The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Amen, amen. Christ is the victor. We sing the triumph of the Son. Amen. How good it is to know that we have a King who never, ever loses, is never defeated, is always victorious, and will be for us all the way to the end of the age and into eternity. We're going to talk about that today. We're beginning a new series in the Gospel of Mark. The theme is the Servant King, a King worth following. And this is our second message. If you haven't received one of our guidebooks, there's a bunch of them still out, and you can pick one up on your way out this morning as you follow along with us in this amazing book explaining the good news of the gospel of God. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 13, and then we're going to skip forward to verses 21 through 28. Our special note of attention is the victory of Jesus in his defeat of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. So verse 9 through 13 first, if your Bibles are open. We're going to read those verses, and then we're going to skip forward to verse 21. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, and he was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him, crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. God encourage us through his word today. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for sending us your Son to be our King and our Savior, our Shepherd. Thank you, Father, that he is a King who's worth worshiping. He's a King worth following. He's a King worth submitting our whole lives to. Thank you, Father, that this King is a loving King who invites us to his kingdom for our benefit and not for his. A King who sacrifices his very self so that we might have life. A King who is resurrected in power, declares a victory over sin, over death, and over Satan himself. Thank you, Father, that when we are with this King, we fear no enemy because he's with us. Lord, I pray that as you'd open up your word to us today, speak personally to us. You know exactly where we are in our life with you. There are some here who don't know Jesus the Savior. There are others who are just being rolled by Satan over and over and over again, seeming without end. There are others who are afflicted. There are others who are encouraged and strong and walking strong. Lord, we all need you, and we need a fresh word from you to help us. So Lord, speak. We, your people, are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this world is a very disunified and very broken place. Every news headline reminds us of this truth, from stories about Ukraine to Gaza to China and Russia, Iraq, North Korea. This world is a very divided, broken place filled with conflict. So let me ask you, how do you think about the divisions of the kingdoms of this present world? What structure do you have in your mind as you think about all the brokenness and the conflict? If you're politically minded, you may think of the division in terms of the superpower countries who are battling it out on the world stage. If you're financially minded, you may think of the divisions in terms of currency, many following the U.S. dollars, but then other countries raising up and desiring another currency. If you're ideologically minded, you might think of the division in terms of capitalism and communism. If you're religiously minded, you may think of this division in terms of Hinduism and Islam and Christianity and atheism and other creeds. How do you think about the divisions of the kingdoms of this present world? If you're a follower of Jesus, you think of these divisions in terms of God's rule. You understand that there is a kingdom of light and there is a kingdom of darkness, that really there are only two kingdoms at play on the world stage. There's a kingdom that is ruled by Jesus and there is a kingdom that is led by the devil. There are children of God and there are children of wrath, citizens of God's kingdom and citizens of the kingdoms of this world. Mark begins his book with these words. Look at verse 1 with me. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word gospel simply means an announcement of good news. And Mark is making clear that this good news announcement is about Jesus. He's the center of the message. And it's about Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah King. And that this Messiah King is none other than the Son of God, eternal, equal to the Father. And what exactly is this good news announcement that Mark purposes to write about? Well, skip down to verse 14 and 15, because Jesus actually makes this announcement really clear. So Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, here's the gospel, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel relates to this kingdom of God that is now at hand. So the good news is though the kingdom of darkness has been allowed its day, God is now shaking up the status quo. In the sending of his son Jesus, the servant king, God ushers in his kingdom into the present age. And God's kingdom is a kingdom where sinners are forgiven, where light dispels darkness, where Satan is vanquished, where peace and righteousness reign, where all that is broken is made completely whole. This good news, this gospel, is personal in that it offers each one of us an invitation into God's kingdom through faith in Jesus. So God is making a path for each one of us to be free from Satan's enslaving rule and to enter into Jesus' loving arms. The gospel is very personal for every follower of Jesus Christ. And yet the gospel is also cosmic. It's cosmic in that it declares the end of Satan's power all over the world. John teaches us in his first letter that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John chapter 5. And at the coming of Jesus, God unleashes his king upon the world to defeat Satan, to put an end to his cruel grasp upon the whole world. So this is good news, this announcement, a new king is on the throne. The gospel then reshapes the whole world from Jesus' advent all the way to his triumphant return. So underline the word gospel. It's an important word, but you also might underline the word beginning. This is the beginning of the gospel, Mark says in the first verse. God is telling us that with Jesus' arrival, there's a new start, there's a new age, a new dominion, a new beginning that Jesus introduces. The word beginning also tells us that this new kingdom that has now arrived is in its early stage. the beginning of the gospel is not the same as the culmination of the gospel. So when we think of the kingdom of God, we're right to think of it as already here because God's king has arrived. And yet we're also correct to think of this kingdom as not yet here because God's servant king will come again to bring the fullness of the kingdom into this world on that future day. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was simply to destroy the works of the devil." That's good news. And the main idea we're going to trace through this passage today is that God sends his servant king into the world to upend the devil's kingdom and to destroy the devil's works. And that Jesus is offering every person entrance into the kingdom of God. He's offering us an exit out of this kingdom of darkness and an accepted invitation into the very kingdom of God himself. That's good news. So in introducing the servant king, Mark lets us first see the king's coronation, that's verses 9 through 11, and then the king's first conflict with Satan, that's verses 12 and 13, and then finally, we're going to look at the king's conquest over Satan, and that's going to be in verse 21 forward. So let's consider first the servant king's coronation. Remember Gabriel's words to the Virgin Mary? He said, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you'll bear a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus, and he's going to be great, and he's going to be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." This is a real king on a real throne. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever. And of his kingdom there's going to be no end." Though prophesied to be king at his birth, Jesus is not going to be coronated by God as king until he's 30 years old. And this is very fitting since the Lord's going to occupy the throne of David. And you may recall that David, though announced as king very early, was not anointed as king until the age of 30. For Jesus' first three decades of his earthly life, he lived on the earth in relative obscurity. And that's remarkable because this is God of very God taking on human flesh. And we have this little incident about age 12, 13. But we really don't know anything of those first 30 years of his life. And at the proper time, after the coming of the forerunner, John the Baptist, the Father wills to publicly coronate him, to publicly anoint him as king. And that's what the baptism is about. Look at verse 9 with me. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And there was a voice from heaven that called out, saying, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" Now, from this one incident of the Jesus' baptism, we learn three qualities of his person. The first quality of Jesus' baptism teaches is his humility. This king identifies himself with sinful people. He's a serving king. His baptism also teaches us about his power. This king is anointed by none other than the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God, and he's anointed with power to execute his rule. He is an omnipotent king. He is an all-powerful king. And then we learn finally through Jesus' baptism of his authority. This king is commended none other than by God the Father, as the one who is rightful heir to this particular throne, that this king is God's very son, and that God the Father is pleased with his son's goodness, with his son's humility, with his son's righteousness, with his son's purity, with his son's justice, with his son's love. And Jesus' baptism is declaring Jesus' right from God to rule as king. Let's look at each of these separately for a moment. The first quality we learn from Jesus' baptism is humility. And here Jesus is identifying himself with sinful people. Look at verse 4. We want to remember what John's baptism really is all about. So John appears in verse 4, baptizing in the wilderness, and he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John's message is primarily a message of God's righteousness and judgment, and his baptism is a call for people to repent of their self-willed ways, of their hardness of heart against the Lord, to repent and to turn toward the Lord in humility for the forgiveness of sins. And yet, when Jesus arrives as king, he's the Son of God. He has done no wrong. He's completely perfect in righteousness in every way. He's sinless. So why does this king go down into the repentance waters and allow himself to be baptized by John the Baptist? Jesus has no sin from which he needs to repent. He has no need for forgiveness, because he's completely righteous. Yet, he goes down into the repentance waters in order to identify himself with us so that he would be our legal representative through his atoning death. Later, we learn that this king must be made sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God through him. As God's righteous son, Jesus doesn't fear the wrath of the Father falling upon him for something that he's done. But his heart breaks over the wrath of the Father falling upon those whom he loves. And so he is baptized in the waters of repentance to stand with us, to be joined to us in our sin. Jesus' baptism is really a declaration from the Lord saying, I'm here to serve you as your Savior. And I will take your sin upon myself. I will be treated the way you deserve to be treated, and I will die in your place. I will receive the punishment that your sins have incurred. This king is unique in that he comes to serve the people and not be served by the people. He comes to pay the debt for our sins rather than exact taxes so that he can be enriched. He comes to bring us forgiveness, something we desperately need. You know, later in Mark 10:45, and I think this is sort of the center of the message of the whole book, Jesus says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. That's the kind of king we have. He's a humble king, a serving king. And he comes to give up his very life as a ransom for many. You know, there are few kings in this world that possess any humility at all. It seems like if you read world history, almost all of them are completely filled with self-love and pride and arrogance. This king, though, is filled to the max with humility and with a genuine love for his people. Friends, I want to urge you as you consider whether or not Jesus is your king, how foolish it is to turn away from such a king who's so humble and who loves you so, who so willingly gives all of himself only to enrich you. He's willing to become poor in order that we might become rich. He's the only king like this, none like him. The second quality that baptism points us toward is the quality of Jesus' power. This king is anointed by none other than the Holy Spirit, and he receives this power in order to execute his rule, to administer his kingdom, and he's all-powerful. There's nothing that he cannot do in this kingdom. So look at verse 10. When he comes up out of the water, immediately he sees the heavens being torn open. What a day that would be to actually observe the heavens being torn open. This is a cosmic event that those who experience it won't forget. And I'm reminded of the same kind of cosmic event happening when Jesus comes a second time. And Mark's going to speak of that. This is what Mark says will happen, what Jesus prophesies in the Gospel of Mark. In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. Again, you're going to look up at the heaven and you're going to see the heaven itself, creation itself being rent, something crazy happening in the heavens. At his baptism it happened, and now at the second coming, the sun's going to be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. That day will be even more glorious than his baptism. But again, the Father wants the world to know that this king is the king over the whole world, and so he tears open heaven at his coronation. And then the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove descending from the sky. We learn in the scriptures that the Lord God is a triune God. That is to say, he's one. There's only one God. But this one God exists in three distinct, co-equal, co-eternal divine persons. And from his earthly ministry, Jesus puts on himself the clothes of frail humanity. He becomes the God-man. And so in doing so, he limits his use of his divine attributes. And now throughout his earthly ministry, he's going to rely upon the Holy Spirit to give him this infinite power to do the Father's will, to govern and rule over God's kingdom. At Jesus' baptism, the Spirit makes it clear to Jesus and to us that he is with the Son, empowering the Son to act as king. And just as the Holy Spirit came upon God's servants in the Old Testament, so the Spirit comes upon Jesus to guarantee the strength he needs to overcome Satan and his minions. And more than just as, in increasing infinite measure. In other words, we want to know that when we look at this king, he's a king who does not lack power to bring God's kingdom to us. The third quality is his authority, his humility, his power, but also his authority, his right to rule. So God himself commends his beloved son as a king with whom he's well pleased. You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. And the Father is saying, this is the one who has the right to sit upon the throne. My son, Jesus, is not an imposter. He's not a usurper. He's the one that I have chosen to be king over my kingdom. And he's pleased with everything about his son. He's pleased with his character. He's pleased with his purpose. He's pleased with his love and the way he cares for his people. He's pleased with the righteousness and the justice that his son establishes. He's pleased with his son's death upon the cross. It's a satisfying death. He's pleased with his son rule over all who are in his family. Because the Father is well pleased with the Father will not allow this son, the one he places on the throne, to fail as king. The Father himself will uphold him. The Father himself will stand behind him with authority. When we look at Jesus, one thought that must roll through our minds is the simple truth, and it's so profound. God the Father is well pleased with Jesus, who is our king and who is our savior. In announcing his pleasure upon his son, the Father is telling us that this Messiah is the one he prophesied about in the Old Testament. And specifically, the statement that he makes at the baptism is a statement from Isaiah 42. 700 years before the king's coronation, God prophesies, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen king, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit on him. And he will bring justice to the nation. He will not cry out aloud, nor will he lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break." I love that. "A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." I love that. "A bruised reed he will not break." The idea there is, though powerful, though infinite authority and might, he's also tender. And that if we are people who have been smashed by the kingdom of darkness and we feel weakened by it, when the Savior, we need not fear approaching this king. You know, when we approach powerful people, it is a frightening prospect, because we wonder, will they treat us roughly because they're so powerful, they're so strong, they're so able? And he says, no, if you're a bruised reed, when you come to him as a bruised reed, he'll make sure he's tender with you so you don't get broken in his presence. He'll minister to you with care and with gentleness. What a king. What a king God coronates on that day for us. The servant king's coronation, but now we move to the servant king's conflict. There is a kingdom that is operative in the world when the king is coronated, and it's a kingdom of darkness. It's a kingdom of opposition to God. So look at verse 12 with me. "So the Spirit immediately," and you'll see that word "immediately" about four times in this little section that we just read. Over and over in Mark it's going to appear, some 40 times. "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness." Underline that word, "drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." You know, Mark's addition to Matthew and Luke's account of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness by Satan One of the additions is this word that he uses, that the Spirit drove him out. Mark's going to use that exact same word 11 more times in his gospel to describe Jesus casting out demons from people. In other words, it's a really forceful word. And here we find the Spirit driving Jesus now toward the wilderness to be tempted by the evil one. This doesn't imply reluctance on the part of Jesus to go out into the desert to be in conflict with Satan, but it does highlight that this conflict between Jesus and Satan is a divine appointment. In other words, it's not Satan bringing the fight to Jesus, it's God bringing the fight to Satan. Now, why would the Spirit drive Jesus into the wilderness where he would be tempted by the devil for 40 days? And the answer is simple. It's to prove to us Jesus' invincibility. That though Satan brings his strongest opposition to Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days, and Jesus was even without food, without physical sustenance, nonetheless, Jesus is absolutely invincible against the satanic assault. Now, up to this point, Satan has rolled every human being he's ever faced. In other words, if you're looking at Satan's record, we're going to find against humanity from Adam on forward, it's a kajillion to zero. In other words, there's not one person that's ever defeated Satan, and Satan has never, ever been defeated by another being. So he thinks, okay, he's Son of God, but he's also human, and I'm used to taking humans down. And I think in self-deception, he thinks, this is my moment. This is my moment to maintain my kingdom and kick God's king off of the throne through this temptation. So the Holy Spirit drives Jesus out into the wilderness with a view to put an end to that foolish idea. With the advent of the servant king, Satan's win streak comes to a jolting halt. Now, to whom does the Spirit want to prove Jesus' invincibility? I think two groups. One is Satan and his minions, and the second is to us. The 40-day temptation of Jesus proves to Satan that Jesus is the conquering king. You know, God wants Satan to taste the agony of defeat. This conflict between Jesus and Satan proves to Satan that there's a new sheriff in town, and he's not it. This sheriff is not cowed, coerced, compelled, or corrupted. That Jesus will not be seduced, enticed, or persuaded by all the crafty temptation that worked against everyone else in all humanity. Jesus is a king who is worthy to sit upon God's throne, ruling over God's kingdom. He is not a king who will be intimidated by the devil in the face of Satan's power, nor by the devil's minions. He stands firm without wavering in the face of Satan's most vicious, most persistent, most seductive assault. He is the ultimate conqueror. He is the ultimate overcomer. And you look through the annals of human history and you will not find one overcomer other than Jesus. And what does that mean? It means that if we are to be overcomers, we must be found in Jesus. Because he's the only one who has the power to resist the devil. The 40-day temptation of Jesus proves also to us that Jesus is the conquering king. God wants us to know that we have a king who is not corrupted or conquered by Satan. Now, God still allows Satan to have this kingdom in this present age. And Satan uses the freedom that God grants him to labor with malice to keep his kingdom intact. He's a murderer. He's a liar. He works to maintain his rule, his authority, his dominion over our hearts, over our lives, a dominion that he's had since Adam forfeited man's dominion over to him in the garden. 1 John 5:19 describes this present age this way. It says, we know that we're from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So there are only two kingdoms and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And what scripture tells us is that when we were born, we all began as captives in Satan's kingdom. In Ephesians chapter 2, he describes who we once were, and that's true of every one of us. We were all once following after the course of this world. We're all following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. The spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, that's who we were, that was our experience. And yet the new king has come to introduce a new kingdom to us in a new age where we can be free, we can be liberated through Jesus Christ. But the gospel teaches us and announces us that we can't be our own king. We can't liberate ourselves. Only Jesus is the king that destroys Satan and his kingdom. And that truth is repeated over and over in Scripture. Let's just look at a few verses. John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." In other words, it's over for him. And 1 John 3:8, "The reason the Son of God has appeared is to destroy the works of the devil, to obliterate all that he's done, to render his works null and void." Romans 16:20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." That's a reflection of the promise in Genesis 3 of the seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head. Colossians 1:13-14, one of my favorite verses regarding this truth. "He has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness," that's the Father, "has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, "in whom we have redemption, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins." There's a song that Matt Papa recently wrote that says this: "Christ, the true and better Adam, the first Adam failed at the temptation in the garden. The second Adam is a true and better Adam, and the question is, which Adam will we find ourselves in? We're born in the old Adam, the defeated Adam, but now when Jesus arrives, he's a new king, and he offers us to be in him. Christ, the true and better Adam, Son of God and Son of Man, who when tempted in the garden never yielded and he never sinned. He who makes the many righteous brings us back to life again." It's resurrection power in God's kingdom. "Dying, he reversed the curse, and then rising, he crushed the serpent's head." So at this temptation, Jesus is reclaiming for us what Adam forfeited. Adam's sin took the kingdom of peace and righteousness away from us, and Jesus' obedience brought the kingdom back to us. We need to know that we have a king who stands in the very face of the devil's assault, and he wins. And he doesn't just win by a little, squeak it out. He's not like the Kansas City Chiefs, just squeaking out, you know, win after win. It's just an utter demolition. It is as though there is really no resistance in the face of this king. Such is his power. And our hope of winning rests in our king. I want to ask you, does Satan tempt you to sin against the Lord? Does he tempt you to be drawn back into this kingdom of darkness? And the answer is yes. Do his temptations ever seem overpowering, like you're crippled in the face of them? And the answer for us is yes. Left to ourselves, we will fail every single time. But in Jesus, we are overcomers. That's who we are. I love Martin Luther's hymn, this ancient hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft, his power are great, and he's armed with cruel hate. And on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our strivings would be losing." If we just trusted in our own efforts, all of our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. It's the man of God's own choosing. The Father set him on the throne. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. I love that. The king's coronation, the king's conflict, but now let's look at the king's conquest. Verse 21. "And they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue," and he's teaching. What's he teaching? He's teaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. "And they're astonished at his teaching, for he teaches them as one who has authority and not as the scribes. Immediately," it says, there's that word again, "there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cries out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebukes him, saying, be silent, come out of him. And the unclean spirit, he convulses him, and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Now, I was listening to a sermon from John MacArthur on this passage this weekend. He pointed out something that I hadn't observed. He pointed out that whenever demons speak in the New Testament, they're always crying out with a loud voice. It's always a shout. It's always a shriek. Why do demons do that? Why do they always shout? Why do they always shriek instead of just speak? Well, demons know that Jesus is the conquering king and that he has the power to place them into the pit. To place them in the pit forever. They don't know the day of their judgment, but Jesus' presence, the power of his presence, his purity, causes them to think maybe today's the day. And they're caught off by his presence, and they are in absolute panic. They are panicked by the presence of Jesus. They know he's going to judge them, and in panic, they're rattled with all-consuming dread, and their shout, their shrieks are shrieks of absolute panic. Have you ever been in panic? You know what that's like. Well, multiply it by infinity, and that's what the demons are actually experiencing in the presence of Jesus here in Capernaum. All demons shriek with panic in the presence of Jesus because they know his victory is certain. In other words, they know they're powerless in his presence. And that his judgment is absolutely inescapable. You know, it doesn't say that they were shrieking before Jesus comes to them. It's when Jesus comes to their presence, they start shrieking with panic. Why is that? Well, because created beings, sinful created beings, have a means within themselves to forget about God. And when God's not present, we're not panicked. In fact, we're kind of emboldened. Yeah, you know, I'll stand up before God, give an account. And I think the demons are like, yeah, you know, we're gonna be full of bluster. When he comes, we'll just curse him. What would they do? They didn't curse him. They shrieked in panic. We know you're the Holy One of God. They declare him for who he really is. And I want you to know that demons are so much more powerful and courageous than we are. And I want us to think about that for a moment, because God tells us that there will be a day that we stand before this very same king. And if we stand before him with our sins still attached to us like the demons are, we're not going to be, you know, full of bluster and full of defiance. We will shriek in absolute panic at the terror of the prospect of being judged righteously by this king. Now for us, this is the good news announcement that this king opens the doors to sinners like you and me. And he says, I will die in your place so that you won't experience that day with this terror and panic and shrieking horror, but that you'll center this day with absolute joy and peace in my love for you and my acceptance of you. And I want to ask you right now, because there's some I know in this world who have listened to the gospel, and they have you may have a lot of good information about Jesus. And I want you to know that these demons had a lot of sound theology. In fact, they had better theology than most people do. But it wasn't their theology that saved them. In fact, they weren't saved. And it's not theology that saves you or me either. What is it? It's coming before this king, and it's bowing our knee. It's kissing the ring. It's saying, I am submitting my life. I'm not going to be my king and my ruler anymore. I submit to you, Jesus, as my king. What you say has mastery and authority over me. And I'm going to trust in you, and I'm going to ask you if you would receive me. I know you invited me into your kingdom if I place my faith in you. And I'm coming to you, turning from my sin, repenting, and turning to you in submission. And I ask you not whether you know whether Jesus is the Most High, the Son of the living God, who died upon the cross and rose again. The demons believe all of that and they tremble, James says. I'm asking, have you had the experience of being undone by the authority of Christ and bowing your knee before him and saying, yes, Lord, Jesus is my king? That makes all the difference. So verses 21 through 28 remind us that the king's mission is to preach the gospel, to destroy Satan and his kingdom, and to rescue those who have been held captive by Satan, to rescue this one. There are a number of important truths that we learn and counter regarding demons from the story. Let's just run through them very quickly. First, that demons are real. In other words, there are only two kingdoms, and it's the invisible kingdom. That's what really matters. There's all kinds of ways we might structure the conflicts of the world, as I mentioned at the very outset of this message. But basically, there are two kingdoms at work, and they're both invisible in as much as God's invisible. He doesn't let us see him. He's visible through his people, and Satan's invisible. His minions are invisible, except that we see him through the evil works of evil people. But these kingdoms largely are invisible. We receive them by faith, but they are real, just as real as any person in this room. They're real. Secondly, note that demons come to church. So Jesus goes to the synagogue. That's a place where the Bible's open, the Bible's taught. And it's not on the street, like in the bar, that Jesus runs into this man with an unclean spirit. It's in church that he runs. How many weeks did this man go to church before the demon erupted out of him? Well, I think probably weeks, months, years, I think he went to church. You know, oh, there's that guy. Oh, great, you know, great guy. You know, let's have him serve, and he might be greeting, or might be doing something in the church. Until he comes into personal confrontation, conflict with Jesus, and the demons inside of him understand that Jesus is going to confront them, that he's the conqueror and going to show his conquest, and they just shriek out of him. Demons come to church. You know, demons don't look at the sign Bethany and say, oh, that's a gospel church, we're not going to go in. Demons come to church. Secondly, demons oppress people who are in church. Fourth, demons know who Jesus is. They have good theology, but no salvation. Fifth, demons know that Jesus has the power and authority to destroy them. Six, demons shriek in panic in the presence of Jesus. And finally, Jesus is not afraid of demons. You know, as a person, you know, that might be confronted by a person filled with demons, it's a little off-putting. You know, like, who am I, right? Jesus, not at all. He's absolute king. He has absolute authority. He has absolute power. Let me ask you, do you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord? That's the question of the two kingdoms and which kingdom of which we're a part. Look at verse 25. So Jesus rebukes him, saying, be silent, come out of him with the word. Again, it's not a big struggle. It's not incantations. It's not praying certain prayers. It's not doing certain methods. It's just the force of Jesus saying, be silent, come out of him. And the unclean spirit convulses him, cries out with a loud voice, and comes out of him. And all the people are amazed. All the people are amazed. Beloved, we have a king who has come to free us from Satan's enslavement, from his control, from the condemnation he would place upon our lives, from his hold over us. And our king is successful on every occasion in routing this enemy. There's not one occasion in all of Scripture in which Jesus confronts an evil spirit and he wasn't able to get rid of it. And whatever evil spirits are involved in whatever depth in your life, I want you to know you have a king who is capable to rout that demonic assault upon your life every single time. He brings victory to us when we submit ourselves to him. Hebrews 2 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and that he might deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Whew, aren't you glad that's over? Satan's doom is sealed. Now in this present age, Satan is still allowed by God to exist and to work his schemes in this world. He labors to murder, destroy, and devour people. Do you remember where Mark got his information about the life of Jesus from? Do you remember who talked to him about it? We shared that last week, so it's a little bit of a quiz. It was Peter. So the Apostle Peter was the one who likely led Mark to faith and was very close to Mark, and he's likely the one who gave him the information. And I think that's important for a number of reasons, especially as Mark emphasizes so much Jesus' authority over the demonic realm. Do you remember the night in which Jesus was betrayed? He talked about his betrayal, and then he took Peter aside and he said, "Simon, Simon," I love that because he said, "Listen to me, Simon." And he says in Luke 22, "Satan has demanded to have you." What an ominous thing. Satan knows your name, Simon, and he has demanded to have you. He's actually demanded God to give you to him. And he wants to have you so that he might sift you like wheat. He might take your faith and shake it, and so you just fall apart and lose your grasp of faith in God. But then Jesus says, "But I've prayed for you." And I love that. "I have prayed for you that your faith won't fail." Now, what he meant by that was not that Peter wouldn't stumble, because in the next line he's going to tell Peter, "Yeah, you're going to deny me three times. You're going to stumble in your faith." But he says, "I prayed that you wouldn't stay stumbled, that you wouldn't stay down away from faith and from renewal and from revived spirit. I've prayed for you." And there's one reason why Peter, when he denied the Lord three times, he didn't just stay fishing and move away from God altogether in despair, out of guilt and out of shame. There's one reason. And you know what that reason is? It has nothing to do with Peter. It has everything to do with Jesus. "I have prayed for you." Jesus, this King, intercedes for every person in his kingdom. And that is our hope. That is why our faith doesn't fail, because we have a King who intercedes effectively for us. Isn't that amazing? And this is so dramatic to Peter that Peter, in writing his letter, is going to write about this very thing of Satan's assault, because it doesn't mean that we have nothing to do in the midst of the assault. You remember, Peter understood that he slept when Jesus told him to pray, and Jesus kept coming back to him three times. He said, "Are you still sleeping? The hour of darkness is now at hand. It's too late." And that's why later again, because he wasn't prepared. And so this is what Peter writes in his letter. He says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion." And Peter knows it's personal. If you are a member of God's kingdom, he knows your name, and he's demanding to have you. And he's working through his specific understanding of your life for those cracks, for those ways to wedge himself to destroy you. That's his intention. And so he says, "Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So resist him, firm in your faith." In other words, cling to your King. I want to close by being really practical with us regarding spiritual warfare. We're in a men's study on Wednesday nights regarding spiritual warfare. There's still openings if you want to come. I visited Africa a number of occasions to visit Dave and Carol Beakley and their family. And we almost always would go at one night to one of the game preserves. And they put us in this tent. It didn't look like much of a structure. It looked like, you know, anybody could get in and out. You know, it just didn't look that secure. And that became an issue for us, because they told us, "Yeah, don't leave, the little campsite that you're sleeping in, because lions come through here at night. And they walk right outside your door." And sure enough, in the morning, they'd point out, "See, there's a lion's footprint. It's like 10 feet away from my door." That didn't give me a lot of confidence about anything, but there it was, right? But it did cause me to stay inside the tent, you know, to be vigilant about that. I want you to know how to recognize Satan's footprints as the lion prowling really close to you. I'm going to list a whole bunch of things. And wherever these are, I hope that they will help you identify the point of entry that the lion is looking for in your life, so that you'll be aware and be sober about that very thing. Satan's footprints are filled with temptations toward, let me give you a list, sexual impurity, anger, conflict in family, discouragement in marriage, rebellion against your parents, discontentment, a desire for more money, worry, anxiety, slothfulness in work, drunkenness and drugs, the fear of death, despairing grief, resentment, an apathy about sin, bitterness, unbiblical ideas about God, a refusal to forgive, gossip and slander, grumbling, harsh words, a critical spirit, boasting, accusations against others, doubts about God and his love, coarse jesting, fornication, stealing, cheating, adultery, lying, shame, despair, apathy in worship, neglect of service to God, and discouragement. Do you see any footprints outside your door? Your adversary is working to devour you. Notice where those footprints are and bring your whole person to Jesus, because he is able to deliver you. I know that. That's good news. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending us a king whom we need, a king far more powerful, infinitely more powerful than the king who deceives us, who enslaves this present world. Father, help us not to confide in our own strength to push him away, but to yield ourselves completely to the king of your own choosing, to Jesus himself. If anyone here has not bowed their knee to Jesus, I pray that this day, this moment, they'd call out to you and say, I'm ready to submit my whole life to you, and right now I do that, and receive your invitation into your kingdom. For those who are oppressed by the evil one, and Satan has gotten wedged a foothold, a stronghold in their life, I pray that today would be a day of liberation, a day of renewal and revival. Lord, we need you. Please minister to our spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing his people to worship him now and forever.